I want to start with a scripture out of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 46. It's verse 9, and it's the passage that tells us that God is different than anyone else. He is unique. And then he tells us one of the ways in which he is different, and that tells us things before they happen. Listen to this verse. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." God knows the things that will happen, and he declares them before they happen. "From ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure." Obviously, to know that something is going to happen before it happens is a miracle. It is supernatural. It can't happen. For the people who do that, you have people like Nostradamus, that it's been said that he talked about Hitler before Hitler was ever around, when he really talked about Hister, and there's a river named Hister. See, these they were little riddles. His quatrains were riddles, and they could be fit into anything. You kind of take it and you can fit it into anything. And there are some things when you look at Nostradamus's quatrains that you go, "Ooh, wow, that looks like it might be something." But the Bible is radically different in its prophecy. It tells the future so distinctly and so accurately that there are people who will not accept it because it is too accurate. They don't have any, their arguments are not good arguments as to why they shouldn't believe it. But they will simply say, like David Hume, extraordinary claims mean that there has to be extraordinary evidence, and because it's supernatural, I will not believe it. There are people that just determine, I'm not going to believe it because it's supernatural. But here's the thing. If God was giving us a calling card by telling us the future in the Bible so that you could be confident that you're following what is true, or you could be persuaded, hey, if this is the God that knows the future, he knows my future, I'm going to now commit myself to him. But you cut off that evidence. You tell God you're going to have to reach me with some other kind of evidence. I love that one of Frank Turek's statements that'll ask people when he's interacting with them, students especially, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? And how often they say no. I was talking to a young man who's struggling with his faith, maybe even beyond that. He's at the point where he doesn't believe. And I asked him that same question, just wondering. And what he said was, yes, I would believe. If it's true, I believe it. I thought, that's a good place to be. At least you're there. That's still a good place. But to tell God, I'll accept evidence from you if you show me, but not that evidence, it's a little bit out there. Now, in this chapter, we have a prophecy, and the prophecy is going to talk about Alexander the Great and the Persian Empire. And then there is an account that we get from Flavius Josephus, and most of you guys know who he is. He's a first century historian. He's Jewish, and he traveled with Titus's army during the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He wrote the Antiquity, the Jewish Wars and Antiquities, and he's a good historian, and he's going to tell us an account. We're going to look at an account about Alexander the Great. And I just encourage you to look this up, not right now. Let me tell you about it, but you can look it up, and all you have to do to look it up is just go to your search engine and look up Alexander the Great and Jerusalem. And the account of Flavius Josephus will come up, and you'll be able to read it for yourself. And I'm going to encourage you to do that a little bit later on, because it is indeed pretty phenomenal. Now, the Bible tells us that God raises up kings and brings kings down, raises up leaders and brings them down. I've got two passages for you. One is Psalm 75, 6, and I'm going to read it in the King James because I just like the way it reads in King James. It says, "For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge who puts down one and sets up another." Now, that's not just good for us to know about kings and leaders, but it's good for us to know in our own lives that when you and I are passed over by a promotion, or when we receive a promotion, that we know that God is the one who promotes. In Daniel 2:21, talking specifically about kings, and remember, Daniel 8 is about the rise of a king. Daniel 2:21 says, and he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. I love verse 22. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness. I don't think you and I really know, nor do we want to know really what's in the darkness. We want to trust in the one who has the light and protects us from the darkness. And it says, and light dwells with him. Now let's just go to the first section here. And what I'd like to do is read, we're told this thing twice. We're given the dream, and then we're given the interpretation of the dream. So what I would like to do is kind of read the first part of the dream with very little comment. That's really hard for me to do, all right? But I want to try to do that for the sake of time. I could just give you the interpretation as I read through the first part, but I'd rather wait until we get the interpretation in the second part, all right? So Daniel 1, verse 8. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appealed to me the first time, appeared. It appealed to him too, but it appeared to him, which is what it says. So you remember his dream was about these different kingdoms, right? There were four beasts that came out, and the last one was horrible and awful, and it really upset him. Okay, so after that dream, I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. So they're, you know, tall and big horns, and one's taller than the other one. And it says, and the higher one came up last. And I saw a ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any who could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside him in the river. And he ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. And he was moved with rage against him and attacked the ram and broke his horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south and towards the east and towards the west and the glorious land, which would be Jerusalem. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as a prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the prince of the sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgressions, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all of this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one, and that certain one was speaking. How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgressions and the desolation? And the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary was cleansed. So 2,300 days is a little over 6 years, all right? Just so that we have an understanding about that. Now, this is a strange vision. It's a little clearer in the first part, and it gets a little muddy as you move on, right? You got the ram, and you can kind of figure what that is. I'm not gonna say it before I read it. And then we got the goat, okay? We kind of know what that is. And then we've got the four that come up after it, and we get a good idea of what that is. It's when the little horn arises out of one of them that takes down a part of the hosts and the stars and prospers. That's where things get a little more difficult. And there is a very cut and dry fulfillment to that people give. But I don't think it's that cut and dry. And there are several reasons for that. And we'll get into them right now. So let's take a look at the interpretation. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning. So he saw it and he wondered, what is this about? You know, these animals again, these horns. That suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called out and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. And so he sees someone who looks like a man, he hears a voice, and then Gabriel is given. So this is one of only two angels that we know, right? Their name in the Bible. There's Michael, the archangel, and then there's Gabriel, who seems to be the announcement angel. And Gabriel sent to meet with Daniel and to tell him these things. Make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face. Well, this is all supernatural. It is interesting that he comes like a man. We know that angels appear as men. The Bible says, are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister to those of us that have life? We have angels that minister to us. And I think that's really awesome. I don't know that we're ever told to ask to be ministered to by angels, but I know Jesus was ministered to when he was tempted. And Jesus was ministered to when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and that great sorrow and grief fell upon him. And I think we can pretty much say that we can be ministered to by angels when we're tempted. When we are tempted, we should call out to God for help to be able to overcome the temptation because there's a way of escape. That's what we're told. And when we face difficulty and hardship and grief, we should also seek God that we would be ministered to by him, but by his angels as well. So he appears as a man, but he's so afraid of him that he falls down on his face. He's fearful. But he said to him, understand, son of man. And he's calling Daniel the son of man, or a son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, this is really important because what is the time of the end? And you realize there could be more than one being referred to. You could be talking about the time of the end of the Greek Empire, which would be from the time that this is given would be some, let's call it 300 years after that, would be the end of the Greek Empire. But it doesn't seem to be referring to that. It says until the time of the end. It seems that we're talking about the end. And that the grand language by which we had of this little horn that arises, which we know in our last chapter represented the Antichrist, makes us think that he's talking about the Antichrist again. And that Antichaeus Epiphanes, and we'll get to him in a little bit, cannot fulfill all of it. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. I just got a little ahead of myself. So he came near and he stood where I was afraid and I fell on my face. But he said, understand, son of man, this refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep and my face on the ground, but he touched me and he stood me upright and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of indignation. Again, that seems to be a reference to the tribulation period. The tribulation period is often called a time of Jacob's trouble, a time of God's indignation, a time of God's wrath. That's the last 7 year, 70th week of Daniel. The Revelation breaks up into 2 3.5 years where you have the seals that are broken, the trumpets that are sounded, and the bowls that are poured out, and all the judgments that come from them on the earth. So he says, in the time of the end and the indignation, it makes us think again that the true fulfillment of this is at the very end. He says then, verse 18, and as he was speaking with me, excuse me, verse 19, and he said to me, look, I am making, actually, by the middle of verse 19, for at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw, having two horns, they are the kings of the Media and Persia. All right, so we're told right there. So the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. And the reason that one horn is larger than the other is because when this coalition came together, the Medes were stronger than the Persians. But by the time Alexander the Great faces them, the Medes are almost not around at all. The Persians have taken complete control of it. Now, Persia is Iran. So we're talking about Iran here. Babylon is Iraq. When we talk about Babylon earlier, that would be modern day Iraq. And Persia was who ruled the world now. They had a huge army. When they talk about the Persian army, they talk about it in numbers of millions. Some believe that those are exaggerations by ancient historians, perhaps. But what we do know is they were trying to tell us they had an incredibly large armies. It's one of the reasons that they were so successful. And this ram, the order that it ran out is interesting, because if you go back in history and you look at the way that he ran, I think eastward is not mentioned. And the way he ran, I don't remember which way it is, westward, you know, northward, southward, that's exactly how the Persians conquered the world. And it seemed that no one could take them. I mean, we're talking about the one who's going to trample him is a goat. If you were watching in a zoo, and a ram and a goat were squaring off with one another, and the goat only had one horn in the middle, which one would you think would win? And that's the point. Listen to what it says next. The ram which you saw having two heads, and then verse 21, I'm going to read everything twice. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. So we're told now that's the next kingdom that comes. And we do know that Greece conquers the Persian or the Medo-Persian Empire. The large horn, which is between its eyes, is the first king. And we know who the first king is. The first king of Greece is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is born to Philip of Macedon. He is born to, I think, his seventh wife. And he is, I think it's Aristotle who was his teacher. He was trained in math and war strategies, instruments, and the thinking of their day. The Greeks, even way back with Alexander the Great, really saw the mind and thinking and philosophy as being very important. And Alexander the Great was trained in all of those things. There's also a story told of him being very young, being in his teens anyway, and his dad passing on a horse that was too uppity, and Alexander the Great claimed that he could break the horse. And so he said he could try. Alexander did it and rode that horse almost the rest of his life. The horse died at a certain point, but he did it, and his dad then bought it for him. So it tells us that he had some equestrian skills, and at 16 years old, his dad put him in charge of part of his army, and that he saw something in the battle. The battle was taking place. He was now one of his generals at 16 years old. I guess if you're, you know, Philip, you know, you can do whatever you want to do, right? Put your son as a general, put your other generals under him, which they didn't like, by the way. But he saw something on the battlefield, and he changed something, strategically changed something, and won the battle because of it. And his dad gained great confidence in him that he actually left him behind. When he went to go out and conquer other places, he left Alexander the Great at like 18 and 19 years old in charge. When Philip died unexpectedly and Alexander the Great was in his early 20s, maybe he was poisoned. Some even believe that Alexander the Great had something involved in it, because his dad had married an eighth wife who would have had a greater right to the throne than his mother. And so Alexander began to suspect his father, and there was tension between them. And so some suggest that he ended up killing his father, but we don't know that for sure. We don't even know it. It's just suggested, all right? So then Alexander the Great decides that he is going to fulfill his father's desire. His father's desire was to overtake the Persian Empire, to consolidate the Greek Empire, to take over the Persian Empire. And we're told that he saw a vision of a man in purple who told him that he was going to fulfill his father's dream and conquer the entire world. So he began, and first of all, by trying to consolidate Greece, he went south, took Athens, took Thessalonica, some other cities. He had to go back up north, and they would kind of rebel against him when he was going back and forth because they didn't trust him completely. But he was finally able to consolidate it, and he kind of did it with a hard hand. There was a city that rebelled, And he just came and wiped the city out. He just kind of said, this is the way it's going to be. He finally consolidated the army, and he had three different campaigns. And eventually he went and conquered all of Greece, all of the northern area. He went to Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. He took the Middle East. He went all the way around and took Egypt, which is why you have Alexandria, Egypt there today. It's why you've got Alexandrias everywhere, by the way, because he wanted to name them everywhere. He also had a desire to make Greek culture standardized in the world. He just didn't want to go and take someplace. He would go and take a place, and he would allow them to rule if they learned the Greek language and they accepted Greek culture. So he had a real desire not only to conquer the world, but to make the world like Greece. This becomes something very interesting to us, because it's only going to be, this is a few hundred years before Jesus. I'm trying to do math in my head and not very good at it. A few hundred years before Jesus, and Koine Greek will become the language of the world. And it's only made possible because Alexander the Great, after conquering Egypt, went back and conquered India, which is pretty amazing. Before he was 30 years old, or right around 30 years old, all of this stuff was done. In just a few years, he conquered the world. No wonder he is called Alexander the Great. And I think that God had his hand on him to consolidate the world for those reasons, in the same way that I believe that God had his hand in Rome to some degree, because the Roman roads are where the gospel of Jesus Christ would be taken around the world. The gospel could be preached and go around the world because it was spoken in Greek. It could be carried down Roman roads. It was spoken on a Greek language. And the Bible tells us, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. It wouldn't have happened before that. Also that Israel, it so happens that it's right in the middle when you're coming from Africa and going up into Europe and going from Europe down into Africa, that you got to go through Israel. So it's one of the main places where people would travel through and go around. It was one of the main roads where everybody came and learned Judaism and the influence of Judaism and learned Christianity during that time. So it says that this is the kingdom of Greece, and the horn is its first king, and that's Alexander the Great. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, the four kingdoms shall arise out of the nation, but not with its power. So the nation is going to be broken up into four, and it's not going to have the same power. So Alexander the Great's sons were very small. He died unexpectedly, by the way. He wanted to make a further push into India, but his army was kind of sick of it. They were like, you've been telling us we're going to go home for a long time, so we want to go home. And Alexander the Great began to complain, I don't have any place else to conquer. Began to drink a lot, and there's different stories. Maybe he was poisoned. Some say that he just went out in the rain drunk, got wet, came back in, fell on his bed, and woke up and got caught pneumonia from that and died. Whatever it was, he was in his strength. He was in his early 30s. Imagine being able to do what he did when he was 30 years old, and had he gone on to live longer, what else he might be able to do. But he was cut off in his strength, which is exactly what the prophecy says. There were four generals that fought for it. Well, there was battles that ensued for the kingdom, and eventually got broken up into four different areas. His four generals were Cassander, Ptolemy, with a P, just ignore the P, all right? So it's P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, but it's Ptolemy. Antigaus and Seleucus. These were the four generals that it was broken up into, all right? I mean, it says that they didn't have the power, and we know through history that they didn't have the power, that once it was broken up, they didn't have the power. And as that time went on, The Roman Republic began to grow in power and became the one that would stand against this Greece kingdom that is now broken up into four different things. It says in the latter time of their kingdom. Now here it calls it the latter time of their kingdom, not just the latter time or the latter time of the indignation, but in the latter time of their kingdoms, when the transgressions have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. Now, here is where Antiochus Epiphanes cannot fit perfectly. Just out of curiosity, just so I know, how many of you have heard anything on Antiochus Epiphanes? Raise your hands. Don't be shy. See, I knew some of you were being shy. Steve knew that. All right, so under one of the leaders, under one of the four kingdoms, there arose a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes meaning, I am God. That's what he thought of himself. He thought that he was God. And he battled against, he went all the way down to Egypt and fought and won it. So now there's infighting kind of happening within these four kingdoms. And he goes down to Egypt and he conquers. And then he comes back again. He's going to go back down into Egypt. But Rome was a rising power at the time. And there was a Roman general who stopped him with an army. He has an army as well. And the Roman general said, if you go to Egypt, you could consider yourself to be at war with Rome. And so Antiochus Epiphanes said, well, let me talk to my council. We'll come back and give you an answer. And it said that he drew a circle around him and said, on the ground, and said, in the dirt, if you cross that line without giving me an answer, you are at war with Rome. Antiochus Epiphanes decided, okay, I don't want to be at war with Rome. So he relented. And he turned back towards Jerusalem. And it seems in his anger, he commanded that his generals would destroy the city. They took the city of Jerusalem, which had been at peace during the entire time of Greece. They were at peace and they were able to do what they did with their God. They were allowed to do that the whole time. He attacked the city. He killed women. He killed men. He killed children. He set up a statue of Jupiter. That's Roman, so we should call it Zeus, because that's Greek. It's the same guy, right? Jupiter, one's Roman, one's Greek. And he slaughtered a pig to him there. And that would, of course, be an offense to the Jews, because they weren't to eat pork of any kind. And to have a pig slaughtered caused a desolation. They wouldn't even go anywhere near. This is the abomination of desolation. It's an abomination for them to slaughter a pig there, and it caused a desolation because they would no longer go anywhere near that place. And he continued to harass. And you can read more about it in the apocryphal book about the Maccabees, who finally were able to overcome him, although they did not kill Antiochus Epiphanes. It is said that he went insane, that he had some kind of an infection from his bowels. The pain became so great that he went insane, that he went mad. And they called him, let me think if I can get this right, Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. Antiochus Epiphanes, I'm God. Antiochus Epimenes, the madman. And he died. He fell out of his chariot and died. No battle, no enemy soldier wounding him. He just got sick and fell out of it and died. Now, here's the problem, because it does seem like, and we learn something about prophecy here, which may be very important for us. And that is that oftentimes when God gives a prophecy, there's an immediate and partial fulfillment, and then there is a distant, complete fulfillment. And a lot of times when we see the immediate and partial fulfillment, we go, well, there it is. But you've got to look at it. And this is not the only place you find it. You find it many places in the Bible. You got to look and say, did it fulfill all of them? And God is using it as a type. So Antiochus Epiphanes, who would do this to the temple and cause this desolation, is a type, I believe, of the Antichrist, which only he could fulfill. It says, let's just look at some of these things. And in the latter time of their reign, when the transgressions have reached the fullness of the king, will arise. So I'm going to read everything twice. All right. It says, having fierce features and understanding sinister schemes. I guess that could still be Epiphanes, but we know it applies to the Antichrist. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Again, Antichrist, maybe even Antiochus Epiphanes, could apply. He shall destroy fearfully, both. He shall prosper and thrive, both. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy place, both. Because you remember in Matthew 24, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. One thing there, Jesus affirmed that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. Another thing, the abomination of desolation was still in the future. So when Antiochus in 160 BC did this abomination of desolation, it was a type of the great abomination of desolation that the Antichrist will do, and Jesus spoke of it as being in the future. It says, then verse 25, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall rise against prince and princes, but he shall be broken without any human means. Now, again, all of these could be either one of them. When you go back up to the vision that that Daniel had, he says that he takes down powers and hosts and stars. And those are references to spiritual beings in other places in the Bible. So I think it's much deeper than what we see on the surface. I think this is a partial fulfillment. It says, and the vision of the evening and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up this vision, for it refers to many days in the future, which could apply to both. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards, I rose and went about the king's business, and I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Now, Daniel is sick for days. And I think that when we hear about the end of the world, when we hear about the total destruction, when we study the book of Revelation, and we do it with a little giddiness, it's always a little frightening to me because there's horrible things that will happen and maybe we should lose sleep over it. Now, I told you that Flavius Josephus had given an account of Alexander the Great. And the account is when he went up through the Middle East and he was conquering. And he had just come from Tyre. The city of Tyre is an amazing story, which I'll tell on another occasion. But basically, they all moved out onto an island, and they had to make a land bridge a mile out into the water. His armies, it took them 6 months to scrape the old city of Tyre clean, to build this land bridge, to bring their siege engines out onto that ramp, and finally take the island of Tyre, which had never been conquered before. Alexander the Great was the only one to ever conquer it. And he had done this. And by the way, in Ezekiel, the Bible foretold it. The Bible said it would happen. So Alexander the Great is not only here, he's another place in Scripture as well. That he would scrape the city clean, that he would build the siege mound, that he would take the island. It says all that. So he's kind of a little bit upset, and he's coming towards Jerusalem, and he's mad. And as he gets near Jerusalem, the high priest, Judas is thinking what he's going to do. And he gets this kind of like inspiration that he should have everybody dressed in white for the righteousness of the people of Israel and go out and meet him. Open up the gates and not stand against him. And he would dress in his high priestly robe, which is purple. And Josephus tells us that he went up to go meet the high priest, and he was stunned, and he got off of his horse and he walked up, and the generals were all, this isn't how Alexander the Great acted. And so they were all, what's going on? And he told them, this is the man that I saw in purple who told me that I was going to conquer the world. And he went with the high priest, and they gave sacrifices. There was a sacrifice made for him in the temple. Not that Alexander gave the sacrifice, because that wouldn't be, but his sacrifices were made for him in the temple. And then he read the book of Daniel and found himself in the book. And so the next day said to them, what do you want? They said, we want to continue our affairs. We want to be able to do what we're doing. We want to only pay a certain amount of tithing. We want a certain time off. We want to be able to keep the Sabbath. And Alexander the Great granted them everything that they asked. In essence, he conquered the city because they surrendered it, but they asked for it all. Now, here's the amazing thing. There are people who try to tell us that the book of Daniel wasn't written until 135. They've got a very distinct reason for that, because it's so accurate before that they say it had to be written by somebody who knew history. Well, it was by the Holy Spirit who knew history. But you can't have it written in 135 when Alexander the Great, hundreds of years before that, had read from the book of Daniel. Now, they can attack Flavius Josephus if they want to. And I went and tried to find it. I looked it up. I wanted to know what the other side said. And I looked and looked and couldn't find anything. I'm not saying it's not out there. I'm just saying that in the time that I had, I wasn't able to find it. But what I can tell you is that it's pretty amazing, because he is an incredible historian. And for him to give an account that Alexander the Great wrote the book of Daniel hundreds of years before it was supposed to be written. And if you're interested about the dating issues, because it really is weak, the fact that they say that there's an early date as early as 135 BC for the book of Daniel is really weak. There are several reasons for that. And you may remember we did a study, one of our first studies in Daniel, called Daniel, Prophet or Pretender, where we talked about the early date and the late date, and what the arguments are for the late date, that being Daniel really writing it in 600 BC, and those who believe that it was written in 135. Just really quickly, some of those, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls? They found 8 copies of the book of Daniel with other scriptures in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it was, and some of them dating back to near that time. We also know that the Septuagint, the Greek copy of the Old Testament, was finished sometime around 135 or so. So they date the writing of this sometime around 165. In order to give it time to be dispersed and to be accepted as canon and to be written down in 135. That would be really difficult for that to be able to be done. But they bring it right up to the wire to where they can put it. But for you and me, no matter what the critic says, we can believe what God says. I tell you the future. And I found this to be the greatest source of encouragement to believers. Over the years, when I go through certain prophecies, like when I look with a tire prophecy, which I love to go over, and I talk to non-believers, I love to tell non-believers that story. One time I told a non-believer that, actually went to Ezekiel and showed him the story. And this guy was just wanting to argue with me at the West Campus. And that might be a problem, by the way. When someone just wants to argue with you, after our conversation, he said, I love to argue. I said, I don't want to waste my time. But I told him the story of Alexander the Great throwing him in the Bible, telling all this stuff would happen. And he goes, that doesn't impress me. I go, you Shania Twain? Don't impress me much? What do you mean? You either have to say, that's impressive or that's a lie. You have to go with one of those two things. When you tell me that doesn't impress me, all of a sudden I'm like, okay, if something was written before it happened and it happened, and we know when Ezekiel wrote Ezekiel, we're not talking about the book of Daniel, we're talking about Alexander the Great, by the way, we're talking about another book. And so now you've got issues with two different books that you've got to deal with. And when you just offhandedly dismiss it, it tells me you're not on a truth quest. You don't want to know what the truth is. I want to know what the truth is. And I'm greatly encouraged that I'm following the living God, because there's no other book in the world. People say, how do you know you're right compared to all the other religions? Because we have the Bible, which is unlike anything else. All of the manuscripts that have been preserved for us, all of the accounts, and when we compare them and look at what they say amazing things, like foretelling in exact detail the destruction of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this chapter, and thank you that we can take time to really stop and look and see that you tell the future and what that should mean to us. That what we are reading is true. If it's true about what happened, it's true about what will happen to us. And so we surrender and give our lives to you today, again, in a new, fresh way. Pray that you would do your work, that we would continue to grow spiritually, that we would be serious about our walk and the kind of men and women we are in private and public. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.